Well, this morning in our text of Scripture, we see the Lord Jesus draw on the image of a wedding feast or wedding party. And thankfully, that's a timeless image with which we're still all familiar. That said, I'd have to say the wedding world is extra familiar to me. Some of you who are a little more new might not know, my wife used to be a wedding planner. And back in the day, planned over 200 weddings. I didn't attend all those weddings, but for years, one wedding or another was on our mind all the time. Every culture and every era loves to celebrate a wedding. Marriage is a divine institution, this one flesh union of one man, one woman for life. In an ideal world, it's meant to be a once-in-a-lifetime occasion. It's worth celebrating. And so, as you know, weddings are therefore occasions of great joy and feasting. It's said that joy is not complete until it is shared. So you want other people to be there. You invite your closest friends and family members to bear witness and just share the joy of the moment with you. Our own wedding was full of loved ones who shared the special day with us, though I might say that some of our relatives may not have been that happy to attend our wedding. I'll just say they weren't thrilled to learn we would not be serving alcohol at our wedding. We're not opposed to a champagne toast, but personally, we don't really drink. None of our friends at the time drank, so why should we spend all this money on alcohol when we're not really going to use it? Funny enough, though, later we learned how certain family members, who I'll leave unnamed, smuggled in their own alcohol, gave it to the bartender, created their own speakeasy complete with the password for the reception. No joke. We learned about this later, like at least I didn't have to pay for it. But hey, those family members still attended. Most attend a wedding out of joy, love, some out of obligation, but so as not to dishonor or offend the special couple. When you're invited to a wedding and you're able to go, you go. That's how you show honor, love, respect for the couple. To not attend for no good reason will come with relationship consequences. Imagine you have very close friends. You invite them to your wedding. You want them to come. Why wouldn't you? They're your longtime friends. Why wouldn't they come? You guys go way back. But they decide to skip the wedding. So later you ask, like, hey, where were you? I thought you'd be there, hoping you'd come. And they say back, like, well, yeah, we had some important errands we needed to run that day, and we couldn't make it. How would that make you feel? It's very much not a good excuse. Wouldn't fly. It'd be pretty offensive. And clearly that would signal that these friends are maybe not as good as friends as you had thought. They don't seem to value your relationship that much. Such a snub might be fatal to your relationship. Well, this very scenario, that of denying a wedding invite, is what the Lord leans on in our text, though it's greatly intensified because we're dealing with an invite from the king himself, and the wedding is for his son, making this a royal wedding. And so the stakes are higher. Would you dare decline an invite to a royal wedding? Then again, why would you? It would be the most lavish feast of your life. Yet, if you did snub that invite for no good reason, what would that say about what you think of the king and his son? You can probably tell where the Lord's going to go with this, but we'll see for ourselves. Matthew 22. You can take your Bibles, open there now. If you'd like to follow along with us, Matthew chapter 22. And with Matthew 22, we finally get to the last quarter of Matthew's gospel as we've been slowly but surely making our way through. There's still more to come, but now it's all intense. It doesn't ease up because starting back in chapter 21, we've entered Holy Week or Passion Week. The Lord has come to the last week of his life. It's a life full of special teaching, but also opposition as the religious leaders rally to oppose him, to kill him. And by the end of the week, they will succeed. I'll try to keep the recap quick because we have another long text, but Matthew 22, once again, finds us on Tuesday of Passion Week, known as the busy day. The Lord shows up at the temple to preach the kingdom of God, but he just gets constantly interrupted as wave after wave of religious authority comes up to him, trying to trap him in some statement. They engage him in all these little religious debates. They're really just trying to set him up to say something controversial or even blasphemous, that they might diminish his authority in the eyes of the people. Matthew records five such debates between Jesus and the religious leaders. We've seen one already. There's four more to come in Matthew 22. But before we get to those remaining bouts, we get to hear some of the Lord's teaching on this Tuesday. I'm sure he said a lot more, but Matthew here records three parables Jesus gave on this occasion. That's what we have sandwiched in here, end of chapter 21, beginning of 22. These three stand out because they were leveled directly against the religious leaders of Israel. Like, here's the thing. Christ has been ministering in Israel for 3 years, proclaiming the kingdom of God to the nation while ministering signs and wonders, like proving he's the Christ. But after all this time and all these signs, how many Jews believed in him? Just a few. He was still popular with the masses, but not for long. By the end of the week, when they realize he's not the Messiah they were looking for, a political deliverer, they'll move on from him. Most prove indifferent to Jesus. A few outright hate him. But in the end, the Messiah is rejected and killed by his own people. I know this is old news to us, but at the time, this was earth-shattering. And so now, in return, the Messiah is rejecting them. Israel is not simply being rejected for their sin. God chose them despite their sinfulness and waywardness. Rather, they're being rejected for rejecting God's Son. God had patiently sent Israel countless prophets, time after time, calling them to just repent, return, testifying of the way of the Lord. But Israel would not walk in the way of the Lord. Instead, they were hypocrites who killed the prophets. Now, last of all, they're going to kill the Son. They don't listen to him. They reject. They kill the Son. So how can Israel possibly enter God's blessing if they've crucified the only door to the kingdom? No, now they will rather come under God's curse. Israel will be laid low as they've rejected the Son, and God's kingdom plans will center on those who embrace his Son. And so these privileges of bearing God's name and being a light to the nations will pass to the people of the Messiah, those who call on the name of the Lord, the church. So these truths all come out in these three parables that the Lord delivered on this Tuesday of Passion Week, end of chapter 21, beginning of 22. Again, this is 2,000-year-old news to us, but we shouldn't take it for granted. You got the change in covenants, old to the new. Change in people, Israel, to the church. This is the interface. This is a big deal. This was a paradigm shift in God's kingdom plans. Like, just, Lord, what are you doing? What are you up to? What is the plan? Well, as confounding as it was back then, it really was God's plan for the Messiah to come for his people, yet be rejected by them, killed, crucified. Through resurrection, though, he would emerge victorious, this rejected stone becoming the chief cornerstone and a new building, a new temple God was building without hands. The final dwelling place for his Spirit, the church. And through Israel's rejection, the gates of the kingdom would fling open to all the nations, that all who call on the name of the Lord might draw near to God. The Jews at the time did not see this plan coming, but as the Lord said back in verse 42 of chapter 21, this came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, as for today, as we begin chapter 22, we get the third and final parable the Lord delivered on this occasion. And here he amplifies what he said in the first two. So the parable of the two sons, the parable of the wicked tenants, both tell of the demise of Israel as they reject the Christ and the rise of the church. Both of these themes come into even sharper focus in the parable of the marriage feast here in chapter 22. The Lord takes all those previous themes and threads and ties them all together here in this last parable and really gets to the climax of God's redemptive plan. I know I keep saying this, but this parable is a big deal. And this one has a fully direct application for the church. This one, the Lord now speaks directly to us today, not just Israel in the past or the early church. We have a message for the church today. This is also one of the longest, most vivid parables Jesus gave, and one of the most shocking. It's full of twists and turns that arrest our attention and really carry out the Lord's message. So as usual, our goal is simple enough to just understand and apply the Lord's special message, which really today is for us, for the church, in this third parable here. This one unfolds over three distinct scenes. Almost like you're watching a play, act one, act two, act three. Three scenes, which each with their own message. And so we'll take it as such, which means we can start with number one, scene number one, the rejected invitation. The first scene of this parable, the rejected invitation. We'll start in verse one. It says, Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. So this third parable, the Lord is returning to standard form, talking about the kingdom of heaven. Most parables were vehicles for him to dispense some truth about God's kingdom rule. Back in 21:43, he just referenced the kingdom of God being taken away from Israel, giving to a new people. So with that in mind, this third parable is going to now detail just why the kingdom was taken away from Israel and to whom will it be given. The opening scene then tells us how and why Israel lost their place of privilege in God's kingdom. That's scene one. So we picture a king here giving a wedding feast for his son, which makes this a royal wedding. Wedding feasts were lavish affairs, but in the ancient world, there is no more extravagant event than a royal wedding. Now, no one eclipses the king throwing an event. And it wasn't just a wedding, but this was a state celebration, a display of the king's wealth and power. Today, you attend a wedding, depending on how involved you are, it might cost you 6 hours, maybe a little bit more. But back then, attending a royal wedding will put you back a week. This was a week-long affair. In addition to the wedding ceremony, the week would feature great feasting with the king sparing no expense, parades, processions, people lining the street, other events. It was basically your civic duty to enter into this celebration one way or another as, hey, the crown prince, he's the next king after all. And then a few select citizens would be personally invited by the king to enter the palace and attend the wedding feast, the marriage supper. Being such a massive event, it's critical to know your guest list in advance. You want to know how many to prepare for, and you want your guests to have plenty of notice so that they can surely attend, so you send out invites. Today, our custom for weddings is to send out two invitations. Maybe 8 to 10 months in advance, likely you'll send out a save the date, which is as it says. You're telling someone you're invited, hey, save this date. You got almost a year to know about it. No excuses. Mark it on your calendar. And then 6-8 weeks out, you'll send that proper, formal, expensive invitation, likely, letting them know they're formally invited. The ancient world, likewise, featured two invitations. There was this advance invitation where the wedding was announced by heralds. The king, his son, is getting married. People are being invited that they can plan for it. Then there was the final summons when everything's ready and you're going out to collect, to gather people for the wedding feast. These two invites are reflected in this parable, and the Lord takes us to that final summons. That's verse 3. It says, he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Now, you notice a few details. It says, the king sent out his slaves to those who had been invited, which means we're dealing with people who had already received the first invite. Months before they received the heralds, they were already invited. So they knew about this in advance. They'd been given advance notice by heralds announcing the royal wedding. Now, another group of messengers is sent out to summon the guests because the time has come. It's at hand, time to literally come to the palace. But it says these guests do not come. Why not? Verse 3 does not say they're unable to come. Simply, they were unwilling to come. And they did not want to attend, which strikes us as odd already. Like, why not? Why would you not want to attend a royal wedding? It's the highest honor for you. It shows allegiance to the king. And it's like a week-long feast. Why would you not want to attend that? Maybe there's some misunderstanding. This king proves quite patient. He's going to give them actually a third invite. Verse 4. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. Like these guests had plenty of time to clear their schedule. They had notice. Something is amiss here. And I doubt many ancient kings would already be this patient. Having already received the news that they're unwilling to come, you've been dishonored. I imagine most would already bring down the hammer. But although already dishonored, this king reaches out to his guests again to compel them to come. This latest group of slaves has a message telling that same guests, like, hey, the feast is prepared. The animals are butchered. Everything's ready to go. It's like dinner is being served. You don't want cold steak. It's time to come. You can see how the king describes the feast's greatness, like he's giving a further incentive for people to show up. Like, hey, this is going to be the feast of your life. You really want to come to this. And we think, what reason could these people possibly have for not wanting to attend the royal wedding? It's just, what a dishonor to the king. And that is what Christ's listeners would have been thinking at this moment. It's just inconceivable that anyone would decline, would even want to decline an invite to the royal wedding. Like, do you really have something better to do? Again, they'd probably be equally shocked by the king's patience that he hadn't already done something harsh about this. He's already been dishonored. But as is often the case with the Lord's parables, these twists and turns continue, especially when you see how these guests respond to that third and final invite. Verse 5 says, "But they paid no attention and went their own way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them." That took a turn. It's one thing to decline an invite. It's another thing to kill the messenger. You can see these two different responses of these invited guests. The first response, basically indifference. Verse 5, it says they paid no attention. It's just one word in the Greek, meaning they don't care. They weren't interested. This is how you respond to junk mail. When you get junk mail, what do? You give it a quick glance, just in case, making sure it's nothing serious, but you can tell, you know junk mail when you see it. And at that point, you throw it away, and you never think about it ever again. Now, that's basically how these guests were treating the royal invite. It's like, nah, I'm not interested. They just don't care. Can you imagine someone doing that to an invite to have lunch with the president in the Oval Office or to be invited to the White House? Thing is, actually, yes, we can imagine that. That happens. Back in 2017, the Golden State Warriors, or NBA champs, refused to accept their invite to the White House. We would say to be invited to the White House, no matter what, is a real honor. To snub that invite is a dishonor. What does it communicate other than your contempt for the president? Now, maybe someone could say that that's justified, but in Christ's parable, it's pretty safe to assume we're dealing with a good, benevolent king who's given his people no reason to dishonor him. The indifference of the first group, then, is just uncalled for. It shows they have no regard or honor for the king or his son. Look at their farms, their businesses can wait. They had plenty of notice. What's their excuse? You don't have to turn there, but in Luke 14, the Lord told a very similar parable. And Christ was an itinerant preacher. He would give the same message, different places, different times. We know that. So earlier in ministry, he told a similar parable, not a wedding feast, but a dinner party, but otherwise very similar. And there, he actually goes into detail about all the lame excuses people give for why they can't attend. And one guy says, Luke 14, "I've bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused." It's like, what kind of excuse is that? I bought land, I need to look at it. First off, no one buys land without already looking at it. And if you've already bought the land, it's not going to change. It's not going anywhere. You can look at it tomorrow. All the other people had equally terrible excuses. Here in Matthew 22, the Lord does not elaborate as much. Just the reality is that these people don't want to attend the wedding. As the old saying goes, well, when there is a will, there is a way. And so their absence proves their disdain for the king and his son. They don't love the king. That's already a huge insult to the king's honor. But it pales in response to the second group of respondees. Verse 6 says, some of the guests mistreated and then killed the king's messengers. That is a radical response. Like, all the king did was invite you to the wedding of his son. That's not a reason to kill his messengers. But like with the previous parable of the wicked tenants, the only conclusion we're left to draw from this is that these guests were simply wicked, evil people. They don't want the king or his son to receive any honor, only scorn. And they're very happy to take out their contempt for him on his messengers. Now, with this parable, unlike the last one, Jesus does not ask any questions from the audience. He does not say, what will the landowner do to these vine growers? What will the king do to these guests? He doesn't say that. Maybe it's just too obvious at this point. Verse 7, he cuts to the chase. He says, but the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Like, this just keeps amplifying. This story ends with the dramatic twist. This is the end of scene one. And well, what a twist. This king is not dealing with subjects who have merely dishonored him. But now these are murderers, rebels against king and crown. Enraged, he has the power to respond. He does so justly, sending his armies to, as the previous parable would say, bring those wretches to a wretched end. And this closes the first scene in this parable, and it's a dramatic twist. This thing started so cheerfully, a royal wedding, what should have been an occasion for great celebration, turned into an occasion for great retribution. Now, the Lord's going to move on from here. He doesn't stop to interpret this parable for us, but he doesn't really need to. At this point, it should be plain to see what he's getting at. The story differs, but the message now completely parallels everything he just said in the previous parable of the wicked tenants. No doubt, the king here represents God in this parable. The son is Christ. And this group of first guests who are called to this wedding represents Israel. They had been God's subjects for a very long time. God was only good to them, caring for them, giving them everything they needed. He's been a benevolent king, worthy of honor. And now he wants to honor his son. It's time for the king to honor his son. So as such, naturally, he invites Israel, his subjects, to the messianic banquet. And that's a concept every Jew would have been familiar with at the time, the messianic banquet. The Old Testament is rife with banquet and feasting imagery used in connection with the coming salvation of the Messiah. Israel was laid low because of their sin and idolatry. But still, the prophets tell of the coming Messiah who will set things right, restore Israel. This Prince of Peace will come and usher in everlasting blessing for Israel. And it was pictured by this celebratory wedding feast, which is a pretty good image of restoration and blessing. Later Jewish thought expanded this idea, Second Temple era. They expected a future banquet hosted by the Messiah himself, where the righteous would sit down and dine with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the table, after God defeated Israel's enemies. Pictures of wine and feasting were used to represent joy in the age to come. And by God's sovereign choice, Israel was given the first and best seats at the table. They were never meant to have the only seats or the exclusive seats, but they were the guests of honor. They were God's chosen guests. And so all throughout the Old Testament, God sent Israel his prophets, who are like the slaves in the parable, announcing the day is coming. The wedding day will arrive, this messianic banquet. He will come. He will take his bride to himself. Prepare yourself. They need only repent and return to God with all their hearts to attend. Well, fast forward. Now Christ has come. The Savior has come, which means this banquet is like right around the corner. It's about to begin. So starting with John the Baptist, God has sent a second group of slaves or prophets, messengers, announcing to Israel the Messiah has come. The banquet, it's like being prepared. You better get ready. Repent and return now. The voices of the apostles were added to this testimony. Did not Jesus send out the 12 and the 70 to go preach only to the cities of Israel? Repent and return. The kingdom is at hand. That same testimony continued in the early church as the apostles took the gospel to the Jew first. So they've received so many invites, but each time, how did Israel respond? They've been invited by God countless times, called to repent and return. What was their response? By and large, indifference. Just like the first group, they didn't really care. Yes, a small remnant responded positively, but most turned a deaf ear to the apostles and prophets. They were consumed with their earthly and political interests. They were interested in freedom from Rome, not that interested in a Messiah promising peace with God, freedom from sin. So they rejected the prophets, they reject Jesus, proving that they really don't love the king. They don't honor God or his son. Now, on top of this, some among the Jews were like the second group who took things further, where their self-righteousness led them to be insulted by this call to attend the wedding with its condition of faith and repentance. What need did they have of repentance? Like the Pharisees often said, we have Abraham as our father. We're guaranteed entrance. We're Jews. In pride, they completely took for granted their seat at the messianic table. And in such pride, how many of God's messengers did they reject and even kill? From John the Baptist to the apostles to Christ himself, this is what they did. Rejected and even killed God's messengers. We could easily take liberty and round out the ending of this parable where, last of all, the king sent his only son to go out and gather the guests. One last offer, one last invite. He sent his only son, come to my wedding feast. But they rejected him and crucified him. We would say, that sounds ludicrous. That would never happen. No people would ever do that to their king, except that literally happened. That is what literally happened. God sent in patience his only son, last of all, to give Israel a final warning and invitation, yet they rejected him and crucified him. All Jesus did was preach the kingdom through the way of repentance and faith in him, but they so hated that message that they killed him. So now we can ask, like the parable presumes, what's the king going to do about this? How will the king respond to those guests? Like it says, he will send his armies, destroy those murderers, set their city on fire. And given the context of Matthew and the Lord's coming words, I think there's another clear reference to the looming destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, where the city and the temple be completely wiped off the map as God's patience ran out. God's patience lasts centuries. But the day of the Lord will come where those who spit in the face of his grace are destroyed. Israel was left without excuse. They were warned and invited countless times by all the prophets. They even witnessed the Messiah himself firsthand perform signs and wonders, proving he is the Christ. The wedding is at hand. But in forsaking Jesus, they were forsaking their own seats at the messianic banquet. In dishonoring the Son, they dishonor the King, and he does not take it very lightly when people dishonor his Son. Remember how Psalm 2 ends, which speaks of this messianic Son figure? It says, do homage to the Son, Psalm 2:12, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled, but how blessed are all who take refuge in him. And with this first scene, really the lesson from last week is being repeated. This is Jesus explaining why the kingdom is being taken away from Israel. Kingdom shall be taken away from you, the Lord says, and given to a people producing the fruit of it. Here's why. The Apostle Paul was once part of those Jews who was not indifferent to the message, hated the message. He was one of those Jews who was happy to kill the messengers. But God in his sovereign grace opened his eyes and caused him to see the glory of the Messiah, and he turned, he repented, he believed, he started following Christ, a remnant of Israel saved. Paul later then took that gospel message to the nations, but everywhere he went, he took the gospel to the Jew first, because he knew by God's choice, they were entitled to the first invites, even still. Yet, as time went on, the nation continued to reject their king. And you remember what Paul concludes. I'll read it for you, Acts 13:46. This is where he goes, preaches to the Jews. He's rejected by the Jews. So Acts 13:46 says, Paul and Barnabas spoke up boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. But since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Though a small remnant of Jews would be saved and enter the church, the gospel of the kingdom would largely turn from the Jews to the Gentiles. This is now the time of the Gentiles. And that is precisely what the Lord foresaw in the second scene of this parable. So now we have scene two, the filled hall, as we keep going here. Scene two, the filled hall, from the rejected invite to the filled hall. Picking up back at verse 8, it says, then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Like we just read in Acts 13. The reality is these Jews prove themselves unworthy of eternal life, like Paul said. It's not like they were invited based on merit. Only by the king's grace is anyone invited. But Israel scorned that grace, threw it back at him, so certainly they're not going to receive it. But now what? Like, remember that the wedding is ready, the animals have been slaughtered, like it's now or never. Should it all go to waste? Should this wedding just be canceled because Israel, by and large, rejected the invite? Sounds crazy, but just imagine on your wedding day, zero people show up. Like, just picture, you invited 200 people, but literally no one shows up. At first, you think something's got to be wrong. It's a misunderstanding. A mix-up in the invites, people got the wrong date. Has to be an explanation. Start calling family and friends, thinking like, hey, where are you? The wedding's going to start soon. What's going on? And every response is the same. Like, oh yeah, we know. We just had other things we wanted to do. Everybody says that. That would be confusing. That would be heartbreaking. Just like, what, a slap in the face? Nobody showed up. But the question is, would you still get married? Would you call off the wedding? Would you call off the marriage? Let's say at least the officiant showed up. So would you still go through the wedding? Would you let all these people who evidently don't really care about you stop you and ruin your day? I would hope not. I would hope you would still just get married. Well, God likewise was resolved to celebrate his son and honor his son. He's motivated by this desire to see the son honored and glorified. And he's not going to let Israel's rejection spoil that. He's going to fill that wedding hall with guests, one way or another, with people who want to be there. That's what we have in this second scene. Verse 9. So, verse 8, the wedding is ready. Those who are invited were not worthy. Verse 9, he tells the slaves, go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. So he tells his slaves to go to the main highways. That word was used of intersections of busy roads, or where city roads turn into country roads. Either way, it's where you'd go to find a lot of people. And these would be common people, not the nobles or elite, who probably were already invited but declined. These are just the regular people of the town. The type of people who would never in a million years expect to be invited to the royal wedding. I bet at first such townspeople thought this invite was a joke. Like they have no status. They're not important. How could they be invited? Doesn't make sense. In the alternate version Jesus gave, over in Luke 14, he tells his servants, after the first group rejects him, to go bring in the poor, crippled, blind, and lame, and compel them to come in. Just go to the outcasts of society, the dregs of society. Find those overlooked who would never expect to set foot in the palace. And yeah, go invite them. We're going to make them have the seats of honor at the royal wedding. There's enough room for as many as will come. And can you just imagine this? We don't have many royal weddings today. I guess over in England they do, but the hall filled with people in rags, tatters, poor, people who are handicapped, all these regular people, outcasts, being invited to the crown prince's wedding. Can you imagine that? That is what happened here. Verse 10 says, those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. That's what the king wanted. The wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. This time around, the king's slaves find many people who did not reject the king's offer, but were very happy to accept it. Really, who wouldn't? A great multitude was gathered, all they found, and it says they ended up filling up the wedding hall, just like the king desired. All for the honor and the glory of his son. He wanted that hall filled, that many would enter the celebration, their joy would be made complete. And that's what he got. And for these guests, I'm sure this was the feast of their lives. They had never seen anything like this before. Now, this second scene is short, and since we already know where the Lord is going with this, it's pretty easy to interpret. Whereas the first guests who snubbed and rejected the king's invite represented Israel, so these second guests who happily accept represent the Gentiles. This is Jesus confirming, again, his grand punchline from the previous parable we said a couple times, Matthew 21, 43. He says to the religious leaders, "I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it." And while we referenced Matthew 8 last time, it bears repeating because it uses feasting imagery, messianic banquet imagery. For the Lord, this is an occasion where he found great faith among the Gentiles, no faith among the Jews, leads him to say this. Matthew 8, 11. "I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So the Lord's already alluded to the fact that there's going to be a great reversal in the messianic banquet. Every Jew assumed their seat is secure given the first birth. They're born Jews. But the Lord actually reveals entrance to this kingdom is based on the second birth. First birth is not enough. You must be born again, born anew by repentance and faith in him. Jews are not entirely excluded from this kingdom. A small remnant of Jews are being saved, and when the Messiah returns, all Israel will be saved. But right now is the time of the Gentiles. And so, like he said, as the king sends his armies and burns their city with fire, so, just like Jesus said in Luke 21, 24, he said, "Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles is complete." Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So what Jesus says in this second scene then really anticipates the mission of the church to the nations, which is only confirmed in the last words of Matthew's gospel, that the very final scene of Matthew's whole gospel is the risen Lord Jesus telling his disciples what? "Go therefore and make disciples of Israel?" Well, yes, but he says, "Make disciples of all the nations." It's time for God to call those who are not his people, my people. Naturally, we should be very thankful for this message and mission. It affected us. I think most of us here are not Jews by birth. This is for us. Ephesians 2, 12. Paul has a word for Gentiles. He says, "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." That's not a small thing. And the reality is neither Jew nor Gentile are entitled to the kingdom. No one gets in by merit. Only people get in by grace. Every seat is undeserved. But the point is, us Gentiles were even further removed from the door, living in the darkness, and cut off from God and his revelation. But now in Christ's love, by grace, even us have been brought near, even inside. If this is true for you, if you've been brought in, if you know this Savior, how then ought you conduct yourself to honor the King? How ought you show your thankfulness to his Son? As a hymn we sing at times goes, "When I survey the wondrous cross, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Now, before we move on, back in verse 10, you might still be wondering what it meant by saying the evil and the good. Do you remember that? Did you catch that? Verse 10, it says, those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. What does it mean by that? Is this relative, meaning the servants called disreputable people like tax collectors, prostitutes to attend, as well as good citizens, relatively good people? That's possible, but I think unlikely, because before God the King, we know, like Romans 1 attests, that there are none good, not even one, none righteous. But I think another interpretation fits, namely that the Lord here is alluding to true and false believers being called, the regenerate and the unregenerate, which will get sorted out later. That's something I will try and prove for you next week, but it's not that hard to see as that is the point of the third scene, which I'm very sad to say we only get to look at this morning by way of preview. But scene number 3, we can call it the missing robe. Now, I fully intended to preach this whole parable this morning, we'd get through the whole thing, but I failed. It proved too much for me. We're almost out of time. I don't want to have zero application, and then we can't cut short this third scene because this is where the Lord has a message directly for us, for the church today in this age. This is for us, and there's actually a lot in here. We can't squeeze it in, but we can at least preview it. Verse 11 says, but when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes, and he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. Then the king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then he says, for many are called, but few are chosen. It's another twist and turn. This last scene parallels many of the kingdom parables the Lord gave back in Matthew 13. And like them, it's dealing directly with the church age, showing that not all who are members of the visible kingdom necessarily belong to the kingdom of God. You must be dressed in the right clothes, which, whatever that means, we'll find out next time. And then we'll have the time to grapple with this loaded statement, which almost calls for its own sermon, so it's good we'll have plenty of time. Many are called, few are chosen. What does the Lord mean by that? We'll see next time. But the little time we have left for our barbecue this morning, we can at least try and apply the first two scenes. You don't just want to gloss over them, in these first two scenes of this parable. And from them, really, my sincere prayer for anyone who does not know or honor God the King or his Son, is simply that God would give you spiritual vision, that he would open your eyes to behold these spiritual truths. Yes, there are still people who are so hardened in the rebellion against God that the mere mention of his gift of salvation angers them. It pierces their pride. They're kind of like the second guests, the second group of the initial guests who mistreat the king's servants, even kill them. But I think the vast majority are like the first group of initial guests. Most people, they're just indifferent. They don't care. If you were to go evangelize in a public setting like a farmer's market, maybe 1 in 1,000 would be so upset by your mere presence that they might spit on you. That happens. There are people who are that just irate against your presence, the message of the Lord, that they'll take it out on you. But I think the bigger problem is that the other 999 just walk by, and they don't care. They won't give your message a second thought. They have no spiritual eyes. Like these people, they're so caught up with their farms or businesses, they have a million excuses to never look up and consider spiritual things. They're so focused on the earthly and the temporal that they give never a thought to the heavenly, the eternal. Spurgeon tells of a godly man who visited this ship owner. The Christian asked, saying, sir, what is the state of your soul? The ship owner replied, saying, soul, I have no time to take care of my soul. I have enough to do just to take care of my ships. And Spurgeon later commented how that man was not too busy to die, which he did a week later. If you think people were distracted from things above 200 or 2,000 years ago, like forget about it. Today, we all carry libraries of unlimited distraction in our pockets, numbing the mind from things eternal. Usually, it takes a great tragedy to rip someone's eyes open to the realities of life and death and eternity, a brush with death, but oftentimes it's too late. So the message then is don't delay, hear and heed this call to consider and come to Christ this morning. Like the preacher James Montgomery Boyce said, quote, "You do not have to murder a prophet to miss out. You only have to fritter away your time on things that will eventually pass away and thus let your opportunities for repentance and faith pass by," end quote. I think this message is particularly applicable to youths or young people and some who don't come to church, they're brought to church. And that's fine. Like one day you'll make your own choices, you'll be able to do what you want to do. But though you may not think about it often, your days are just as numbered. Which means one day you'll die, you'll stand before the king, he'll question you, what did you do? You were at church 10 years, more? Heard hundreds of gospel calls, you rejected them all. What will your excuse be on that day? Whatever it is, it won't fly. It won't work. No excuse will. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him." But it says, "He who is spiritual appraises all things." So then, look, if this strikes you, pray that God would just open your eyes, and he will. Pray that he would give you eyes to see him, to behold his son and his worth, to see the crucified yet risen Savior. You have been invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. Receive him by faith today. And you should know this message is not just for the rich, the powerful, the so-called intellectuals of the age, many of whom do not receive the invitation. But like 1 Corinthians 1:21 says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." This is a foolish message to the world. But to those who are humble and who have been made low by their sin before a holy God, it's not so foolish anymore. It becomes precious. No one is worthy to attend this wedding feast. That's precisely why Christ came, not just to announce, but actually open the way for unworthy sinners to come inside. We're not worthy. But this is why through his death and resurrection, his complete atonement, we can be cleansed, forgiven, and made worthy, dressed in his robes of righteousness, like we'll see. So this means it actually doesn't matter who you are or what you have done. This message is for you. The invitation is for you. You can enter. And when received by grace through faith, this message is not foolish. It is precious. It is powerful. This is what unlocks life eternal. Like it says later in 1 Corinthians 1:23, "But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Many Jews and many Greeks would reject this message, but a remnant is being saved, added to the wedding hall. That hall will be filled up. In God's plan, that hall will be full. And so as a final word then, if that's you, if you have already entered in by faith, if you believe in this son, then realize in this parable, now you are more like the king's slaves, sent out to gather more people in, because it's not over yet. We are slaves of Christ, redeemed by him to do his will. We now live to honor the son. Is that true of you? You want the son to be honored, to be glorified. And what an amazing thing that we are both the guests at the Messianic banquet and the bride. Like we can collectively, the church is the bride of Christ, united to him. But that number is not yet complete. The hall is not full. How many more? It's up to God, but you don't have to be a prophet to go out into the world and call others to enter. In fact, that's now something God expects of every believer to evangelize. We've been thinking about the marriage banquet of Christ. Wouldn't you want to attend? If you believe, it's now a no-brainer. Of course, like who wouldn't want to attend that? The gateway to eternal life. Why wouldn't you want to attend the marriage supper of the Lamb? Well, equally no-brainer, why would you not tell others about it? Because they can come too. Why would you keep that to yourself? You have the greatest news. You have all these extra invites to the greatest feast of all time, the Messianic banquet. There's plenty more room. The tickets are free. Repentance and faith in Christ are all that's required. But it's like you're hoarding the tickets. You won't ever give them out. Keep it to yourself. That doesn't make sense. And Thanksgiving just passed. Did another year go by where you didn't say anything to those unsaved family members, friends? You feel like you should, you want to, but you didn't again. Almost sometimes like you're ashamed of your tickets or your own seat there. You don't really want too many people to know. That would be just as ludicrous as not accepting the invite, right? Like, just like we think the first guests are crazy for not accepting the king's invite to his son's wedding, so it would be that the slaves of the king who refuse to go out and tell people to come. How could they do that? But sometimes we do that. You do that. I do that. The spirit is willing. The flesh is weak. There's fear of man, fear from the world, which still mistreats the king's messengers. So there's fear. But this is why you need to pray for boldness. Pray to not be ashamed of the gospel. Pray that your love of Christ and fear of the Lord is greater than your fear of man, because you've got great news to share. Like the king, you want the son to be honored. You want to see that hall filled with guests. So it's time to do your part, not just mine, your part, which is to preach Christ crucified to the people in your world, people in your life. You preach Christ crucified. Foolishness to some, but precious to the called. We're coming up to December, end of another year, and I would specifically urge you to consider committing to sharing the gospel with one person in your life, probably that one person you've put off for a long time. You might know already someone in your mind. Who's that one person you keep meaning to? You take the exit every time. But don't put it off. Before this month is out, pray for an opportunity. You can make up your own opportunity whenever you want. But don't let more time go by where you don't share the greatest news ever, the greatest invite ever given. This wedding feast is too good not to be shared. There's plenty more room for as many as will have it. But the time is short. So let us go out into this world by grace, preach Christ crucified to compel them to come in, all for the glory and honor of the Son, who is also our Savior. So let us honor him. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, that is our desire this morning, to see the Son honored, see the Son glorified, celebrated by all nations, by every tribe and tongue. Once upon a time, that was not our desire. We had no regard for you or your son. We were, much like the first guests, indifferent, maybe even hostile to the things of the Lord. And you would have been only just to send your armies to destroy us, to justly do away with those who have no regard for their creator. We're reminded again in another precious parable of your mercy, your patience with us, with man, your long-suffering with our sin and rebellion and disdain for you. And it's your love which led you to send your own son, not just to announce, but also even to die, to suffer rejection, scorn, and shame. Be crucified, yet risen, that he might become the cornerstone of a new everlasting house and temple of God, his bride, the church. We thank you for opening our eyes. Apart from that work, none of us would ever see you, to look upon the one pierced, to love him, to follow him. And for anyone here who does not know you, that you would do that work. Many are called, few are chosen. You have to open eyes, Lord. We pray you do that through the preaching of your word, as we preach Christ crucified here and in our individual lives, that your call would go forth to raise the dead to life, to open eyes, to see the glory of the Son. He is worthy. We sing it. I pray we mean it. And in consequence, thereafter, that we really do share it. We can't keep this bottled up. Can't keep invites to the wedding of the Lamb to ourselves. We've been charged by our God, King, and Savior to let the nations be glad. So I pray you now move us to faithfulness. We are unworthy, but by his righteousness made worthy, and all other unworthy sinners are free to enter into joy eternal. Joy is not complete until it's shared. You want heaven filled. We trust the number to you, but I pray you move all of us to be faithful, do our part, to resolve and to carry through action to see others come to know Christ, at least share the gospel with those around us. So may we be faithful as you've been only faithful to us. Indeed, all for the glory and honor of the Son, our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.